moms rush from one thing to another, from home to school, back to home again, taking care of domestic duties, back to school, out to dance practice or soccer practice, out to pioneer clubs, or whatever it would be, home again, homework, and then you collapse at the end of the night and you think, whew, and don't even ask me what tomorrow's going to be like. We're so busy. We don't have time to reflect. We don't have time to stop and say, what am I doing and why am I doing it? And what does all this have to do with my life as a Christian? I'm just barely surviving here. How do I bring my Christian witness and life to bear? And so it's my hope and my prayer that I will be able to discuss this with you over 4 opportunities in the coming summer. This week, and then 3 others, 2 in June and 1 in July, I'll have the opportunity to share with you and to bring the Word of God to you. And I want us to discuss what it means for us to live our Christian lives out in 4 areas. First of all, this morning, we're going to deal with what it means for me personally to live my life in terms of the kingdom of God. How do I have a role? What role do I have in the kingdom of God? How does God want me to live? And then, as we get into the end of June, we'll be dealing with our families. What is the family? We live in a society where the very definition of a family is being questioned and challenged in our courts. So what is a Christian family? And what does a Christian family have to say and to do in our society? What constitutes a family? How should it be structured? And what is its role in advancing God's kingdom? Thirdly, we will ask, what is the role of the church? What constitutes the church? What is it made up? How is it governed and run? What is its purpose? What does God intend for the church to do in society today? What is your role as a child, as a parent, as a husband, as a wife? How is it that you are to live and to govern and to govern your home and to make that home effective for the kingdom of God? And then lastly, and we'll deal with this on the 3rd of July, what is the role of civil government within our society? And what is your role within that? How is it that you are supposed to deal with civil government? What is a Christian view of civil government? And what is your involvement in it? And so my prayer is that these 4 areas of concern, individually, family, church, and civically, we will get an understanding of what it is and how it is God intends you to live today. And so that you can make sense of your activity within the terms of God's plan for you and His role for you in the future. We read in Acts 13:36 of David, who is one of my favorite Bible characters. He's probably lots of our favorite Bible characters. We read his life and we read the Psalms and we think, ouch, that's me all over. But here was a young man plucked from obscurity and given the most amazing job to do. Taken from the hillside as a shepherd and made a king. And in the process, he slew a giant, killed thousands of Philistines, crafted a nation together, defended that nation and made that nation prosper. And despite his sin, which is well known, God placed an epitaph on his life that we read in Acts 13:36. And it is this: David served God's purposes in his generation. He served God's purposes in his own generation. And I want us to have this as a thought that will run through each of the talks that we have together. How is it that God has called you to serve Him in this generation? It doesn't matter whether you're 8 or 80. It doesn't matter whether you're in grade school or in high school or in college, whether you've just started your first job or you're about to retire from your last. It doesn't matter if you are already retired and looking forward to playing golf. God has a plan and a purpose for your life. How is it How are you going to serve Him in your generation? And so this morning we will be dealing with our individual and personal role within the kingdom of God. Now, I've entitled this series, interestingly enough, at least interesting to me, and I trust it's interesting to you, Stewarding the Future. And today's message is entitled, Your Role in Stewarding the Future. Now, you may think this is a bit of an odd title for a sermon, and certainly an odd concept. How do you steward a future? I don't have the future. I don't own the future. I'm one individual amongst billions. How on earth can I have an impact upon the future? And anyway, what's a steward? Well, I hope to help us understand that you will have an impact. And God intends for you to have an impact on the future. And stemming from what you do and from your life, there can be ripples going out into the distant future, generation by generation, because you were faithful to the call of God upon your life. Well, what is a steward? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4, please. Chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2. The dictionary definition of a steward is one who manages another's property, finances, or other affairs. The 1828 Webster Dictionary, my favorite dictionary, the Christian dictionary upon which other dictionaries were based and founded, gives us four definitions, or five in total definitions, of what a steward is, including what I've just said. It also mentions the fact that a steward is also something that we understand. When we're on an airplane, we press a button, the steward comes and gives us our Coke or whatever it is we want, an extra packet of nuts or whatever it is you've asked for, if you're lucky. If you've been on a ship, you know the steward in a white-clad coat comes and brings you what you need. They are stewards. Why? Because they are managing somebody else's property on your behalf and they deliver it to you. But Webster gives a fifth definition. And this is his fifth definition of what a steward is. He says in Scripture, a steward is a minister of Christ whose duty is to dispense the provisions of the gospel, to preach its doctrines, and administer its ordinances. A minister of Christ, whose duty is to dispense the provisions of the gospel, preach its doctrines, and administer its ordinances. And immediately you're going, great, that's not me, because I'm not a minister. I don't have to come to church and wear one of these things. Can't be me. Got bad news for you and good news for you. The bad news is it is you. The good news is it is you. The news is we are all together ministers of the gospel of Christ. And let's turn to the text I've asked you to look at, 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, verse 1. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with, or as stewards of, the secret things of God. Now it is required of those who have been given that trust, or required of those stewards, to prove faithful. And incidentally, the Greek word there is steward. It's very clear. We have been entrusted with God, by God, with something. What have we been entrusted with? We read we've been entrusted with secret things of God. The word there is the mysteries of God. Now, what are these mysteries of God? Are they something that we keep for ourselves, that we hold closely, and we don't let anybody else have? No. The idea behind this are mysteries that are meant to be shared with others. In other words, God has given to you, given to me, given to each one of us individually, a revelation of Himself in the gospel. And it is a deposit that He has given to each one of us, so that we might share that mystery with others. It's a mystery to those who are in darkness. We who have been brought into light now need to share that ministry, that mystery with them, those secret things of the gospel with them, so that they too are brought into the light. So we are all, as we are going to look again, as I look forward into Matthew 28 later on, we will see that we are all stewards of God. We are all those who have been given a charge to manage what somebody else's property, the gospel that belongs to God. He's put it in our charge and He said, now manage this for me while you are on earth. And look again in verse 2. Paul says it is required of those stewards, those to whom a trust has been given, that they prove faithful. That they prove trustworthy. That they prove to be people who can be relied upon and counted upon. And when the going gets tough, they don't leave. They don't give up. They don't throw in the towel. Like Demas, who Paul says abandoned him at his time of need to Timothy. God wants us to be faithful servants, trustworthy, having taken this deposit, this treasure we've been given, and guarding it carefully, begin to live it out, to incarnate it in our life. It's not something we just speak. It's not something we just intone, but it is something that we build into our lives so that we become a fleshly representation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all who would see us. And so this morning, I want us to consider this question of how we may be faithful stewards of the blessing that God has given us individually and what that means for us in the future. So let me then say, and let me assure you, that there is a future to steward. It seems an odd thing again to say, but if you take a quick walk through the stacks in your local Christian bookstore, you will see that American Christianity is enthralled by the future. The 12 volumes of the Left Behind series tell us that. That people are enamored by what the future might hold. Row after row, book after book, series after series, you will see talking about what the future might be, talking about Iraq and oil and the bear from the north and all these things going on. Our concern, however, largely seems to be with the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is important. Most of these books refer to the imminent return of Christ in power to judge the nations. And that's a wonderful doctrine and a doctrine we ought to be concerned with. And a doctrine that we are concerned with here at Tampa Bay Presbyterian Church. And we look forward to that glorious day where history as we know it will be wrapped up and Christ will come in triumph. Yet between then, the second coming, and now, there is a space of time that we don't know how big that is. It could well be that we are living in the infancy of the church. Could be that Christ could come back next week. We don't know. What we do know, however, is God has given us something to do in the meantime. And that space between now and the second coming is called the future. And that future is something that God is very interested in you being a part of. And not looking beyond it, hopping over that, and just spending our time dreaming of the great by and by. Of wanting to be in Beulah land. And not realizing that God has something for us today and tomorrow and next week and next month and next decade perhaps to do. Our gracious Father has a role for you here in time and history, a lifelong role, and a future that He intends for you to unfold and to fulfill with His help. Let me use an analogy for us because we're constantly thinking about it right now. We watch on the television as men are called back into service. We have one of our own brothers, Bob, here, who's been called back into the military service to train soldiers for the army, the drill sergeant. And we see these men going off to Iraq and Afghanistan and other places, and we cheer for them as they go, and we pray for them as they're away, and we cheer for them when we come back. But biblical Christianity, brothers and sisters, demands, if you will, not a cheering section, not a brass band and a big hello, but it requires us to be fully deployed. It requires you to be deployed in the army of God for the war that we wage against sin and Satan, for a war to be waged for the future of your family, for the future of your town and our city, for the future of our nation, for the future of this earth. God calls us into battle. We must prepare for it. We must fund it. Brothers and sisters, we must participate. Turn with me to Psalm 22, verse 27. Psalm 22, 27. You see, notwithstanding all the prophecy conferences and prophecy books that speak of doom and gloom, that speak of the church being a weak and helpless entity, Scriptures suggest something else. Scriptures suggest and assure us even that there is coming a time in history, verse 27 of chapter of Psalm 22, that all the ends of the earth shall remember and return to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before Him, all for the kingdom is the Lord, and He rules over the nation. This is a hope that animates us. This is a hope that propels us into the future. That there is coming a time, perhaps when not everybody, I'm sure, not everybody will know Christ personally, but will be forced to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and King. And that is what we're working for. When the nations will come and bow before God and say, "You're right and we're wrong, and it is your way, not our way. You are the Lord." Because the reality is, whether we understand it or not, He rules over the nations. And we're going to come back to that as we deal with Matthew 28 briefly in a few moments. Now, returning back to the parable of the talents, you'll remember something. The man with five made five. The man with two made two. And the servant with one hid it until the master returned. When the master did come back, some were rewarded and one was punished. Sanctions, both positive and negative, were brought to bear depending upon the activity of the servant, depending on how well the steward stewarded what he was given, depending on how trustworthy he was in his stewardship. This parable teaches us that God intends that we take care of business until He returns. He says, put this money to work. Make it work. The King James Version accurately renders the Greek, occupy till I come. To carry on the business of the gospel till I return. And our Master has given each of us this instruction. We have been given a deposit of the gospel, and we have been given individually, each of us, talent, abilities, and gifts. Some of you are singers, some are musicians, some are businessmen, some are good at math, some are good at English, some are good at service. I hope one of you at least wants to be the dessert chef. I mean, we all have different abilities and gifts that we bring to bear, but we do more than bring those gifts to bear. We bring them to bear within the context of this treasure that we have, this kingdom of God that we understand we are living in, and we bring the gospel to bear and work it out in each of these ministries and gifts. And we know that the Master is coming back and He's going to examine us and say, what have you done with my gifts? What have you done with the abilities I've given you? What have you done with the 80 years I've given you? What did you do with your retirement that I gave you? What did you do with your work life I gave you? What did you do with the education I gave you? What did you do with your talents and gifts? And the expectation, brothers and sisters, is that we have done something with them. That which we have been given has somehow been multiplied, that has been developed, and that the kingdom of God has been impacted because of it. Thus, we have an expectation that we are in a time of harvest, that when we sow our seed, it will grow and we will receive an increase on our work. And it is in anticipation of this that we work and we make our eager plans. So there is a future that we are part of, and there is a role for you to play in it. Turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Christ said, "Occupy till I come. Put this treasure I've entrusted you to work till I come back. Plant the seeds that I've given you, because I'm going to come back and inspect the fruit." Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2. "Therefore, my dear friends," verse 12, "as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Continue to work out the salvation that you have been given with fear and trembling. And then verse 13, note this carefully. "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose." Yes, we have to work. Yes, we have to take all that we have, all our gifts, all our abilities, and work through them in terms of the gospel, but we understand that we don't do it alone. That we don't do it in terms of our own abilities, but it is God Himself who works in us. And here's an incredible truth, a glorious truth for us this morning, that if we will submit ourselves to God, if we will say, "God, I'm prepared to be a steward of what You give me, and I will carefully nourish it and cherish it and develop it so that it grows," God will work through us. Because it's His work that counts, not ours. It's His gospel we're talking about, not ours. As we said in the song, it's all about You, Jesus. All about Jesus. Paraphrase Bill Clinton's phrase, "It's the gospel, stupid." It's all about the gospel. And God will work through us if we will allow Him. Each of us are called to serve God's purposes in our own generation. Each of us are called to serve God where we are, with what we have. We are to work out the implications of our faith in the finest, the smallest, the minutest, the most precise, the most elegant detail, to understand what it means for me to be a student, to be a husband, to be a spouse, a wife, to be a father, to be a child, whatever it is. How is it that I am to work out my life in terms of the gospel? I have got a school day. I've got my homework. How do I work out the gospel in terms of my homework? How do I work out the gospel in terms of my 8-hour working day? Here it is stretching before me. Lord, help me apply Your gospel to this so that people might see You and Your kingdom would be advanced. How do I work out the gospel at home and the implications of that in my marriage, and on and on? Whether it's in our domestic life, business, or social life, whether it's in academia or at work, wherever it might be, whether it's in our hobbies or our interests, even watching television and the movies we see, in our service to others, our service to those in the body of Christ here at Tampa Bay Presbyterian Church, and on, whatever it is, God says to you, "Look, I have made you the steward. I have entrusted to you something most precious to me. That is the truth of the gospel. And I've given you abilities. I've given you talents whereby you might take what I have given you and convey that to others." Now, what are we going to do? We must serve God with the talents we have been given. There's no point in wishing to be somebody else. There's no point in saying, "Well, Lord God, if only I had, more money, I could be a better parent because I could buy my kids nicer shoes. Or, if only you'd call me to be a minister in Africa, I know I could serve you more carefully than I would today, and I'm sure I'd have a better prayer life. If only I had 3 times as much income, I would definitely be much more faithful in my giving to the church. If only my wife was nicer, I would be the perfect husband. If only she would change, O Lord, I would be the man of my dream. No. We work with what we have. Now, when we get to deal with the church, I'm going to deal with 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 31. And there we talk about the body. There we realize that we each have a part to play within the body of Christ. And it's worth saying this at this point. That a body that is healthy typically has 1 head, 2 arms, 2 legs, and so forth. An unhealthy body does, or let's put it this way, a healthy body does not have 2 heads, 4 arms, and a brain in the left foot. And yet so often that's what we look for. We want to be another arm. Well, I want to do this. I mean, I know I can do that, but this is what I want to do. But God calls us to evaluate what we have, what the strengths and the gifts and the talents He has given us, and put them to service, to live within the terms of His gifts already given to you. I think Joseph would be a classic example in this case, don't you think? I mean, here's a young man, loved by his father, hated by his brothers. They throw him in a pit, disinherit him, send him off into Egypt. Do you not think Joseph would have a right to be pretty upset? Do you not think he'd have a right to be the worst possible slave any man could have? I mean, after all, he could say, look, I don't believe in slavery as a matter of principle, therefore I'm not going to work for you. But God called him to be better than that. Before long, he's ending up running his master's household. Well, he gets into trouble with his master's wife and finds himself in jail through no fault of his own. Do you not think he'd have the right to sulk in his cell? Well, so much for that. I don't believe in jail. I don't think I deserve to be here, so I'm just going to sit and sulk. But what happens? The jailer finds him to be so trustworthy in everything he does, he puts him in charge of the jail. Now, normally, we would say that's putting the fox in charge of the hen house. But the difference was, he wasn't a criminal. He was living in terms of God's authority and God's law. He was living in terms of who he was as a covenant child of God. And so providentially, before long, he meets Pharaoh, tells him about his sleep and his dream. And Pharaoh says, I'm going to give you in charge of all of Egypt. You've got in charge of my household. Your word will run Egypt. This is the lad that was stuck in a ditch and sold into slavery. He worked with what he had. I believe Joseph understood 2 important things. Perhaps you'd like to take note of them. The first is this, that blessings flow to those who take responsibility. Blessings flow to those take responsibility. In the midst of his crisis, in the midst of his life going haywire, he takes responsibility for himself and who he is, and he begins to work in terms of it, and God blessed him to the point where he was running all of Egypt. If we would only catch a vision of this and a glimpse of this and say, no matter what I'm doing, no matter what my station in life, whether I'm in grade school or in high school or in college, whether I'm at work or retired, whether I have lots of gifts or no gifts, whether I can sing like a nightingale or croak like a frog, I am going to use my gifts to the glory of God. I'm going to take control of them, and I'm going to understand that they've been given to me to use for God's kingdom. And I'm not going to drift through life complaining or wishing to be something else, wishing on a star that I might be something other than I am, but rather I will take what I have and work with them. Secondly, Joseph, I believe, understood, as I've already said, actually, that the responsibility and the authority that he bore were in direct proportion to his obedience to God. He was obedient to God. Remember when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him? And he said, I'm not going to sleep with you. Why? He said, because this would be a sin against God. Genesis 39. This would be a sin against God. Not that this would upset your husband, or this might not look very good, or this might be improper, or what would others think about this, but this is a sin against God. And he understood then that his whole life was played out in terms of God's intentions for him. Do you think history has been changed because of Joseph's life? Do you think our history has been affected by David's life? Of course. And so God's plan is that whatever we are, or wherever we are, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, we work diligently. We have a role to play. Whether it's at work, at home, in the public sphere, at church, God has a role for us. Well, let me briefly conclude. My third point this morning is this. There is a future. You have a role. Third, victory is assured. Turn with me to Matthew 28. We've already said that the master gave out the talents with the expectation that there would be a harvest. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, well-known verses for all of us, I believe demonstrate this irrefutably for us this morning. Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, on the basis of the fact that I have all authority in heaven and earth, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. One, all authority has been given to God, been given to Christ. All authority. Where? In heaven and on earth. That means that when God tells us to go and make disciples, when he says us to verbalize and to incarnate the gospel of Jesus Christ, to steward that treasure we've been given and play it out in our lives, he understands and he expects us to understand that all authority has been given to him. Therefore, when we go out in his name, a harvest will be reaped. And we need not cower, we need not be afraid. And although we may be persecuted, as he has promised we will, nevertheless, the gospel of Jesus Christ will gain the ascendancy. This is his declaration of sovereignty in the history of mankind. In this period between now and then, between now and the end of the ages, Christ is sovereignly in charge and has all authority. And he says, on the basis of this authority, go out and use what I have given you. Secondly, look at verse 20. He says, I am with you to the end of the age. You know, it's an interesting thought that when Joshua was told to go and conquer the promised land, and surely God would be with him, most of us say, well, that's a done deal. God told Joshua that he'd be with him. He's going to go, and he's going to conquer. And sure, he did. But when we read the Great Commission, we get a little bit wobbly about that. Well, yeah, I mean, we kind of know he's with us, but help! And we kind of expect to be defeated. And we expect to be out there on our own. And yet God has said, I am with you. Take what I have given you. Victory is assured because all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, if you are weak, if you are hesitant to commit, if you think you've got nothing to offer or very little, if you are sinful, if you've got bad habits and a poor attitude, if you're stressed and if you feel overburdened, God calls you this morning. He enlists you in his army. The trumpet sounds, advance, and we are meant to join the ranks and head on to use that which God has entrusted to us. There is a place for you in the winning side. There is a place for you at the feast that we will all enjoy at the end of the age. When history is wrapped up and victory, final victory over sin and Satan has been declared, we will sit together at the feast knowing that we have played our part. So what to do? Christ said, occupy till I come. Put this treasure I have entrusted you to work. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Brothers and sisters, I say to you this morning, I say to each one of us, if you and you and you and you and me, if we would together commit ourselves to being the stewards of this gospel that we have been given, God will be at work in us. And may it be said of us, when we meet Christ, may He be able to point to us and say, this one, serve me in His generation. Amen. Let us pray. Father, may it be that we would serve You. May it be, Lord God, that we would shake off our feebleness, shake off our doubt and sin. May it be, Lord God, that we would arise and commit to be stewards of this gospel that You have given us. May we, Lord God, be so trustworthy that when You return or when we meet You in heaven and You ask for an account, we will be able to return to You by Your grace through Your work in our lives more than we ever thought possible, and more even than was given to us. This we pray in and through the name of Jesus our Savior and Lord. Amen. As we close this morning, I'd like you to turn in your books to page 9. We were going to sing another song, but I thought it was just so appropriate. The offertory song that Debbie played, that I'd like us to learn it and sing it. And so probably we'll need to sing it once over. Perhaps if we...